Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your mercy and grace and for the truth that's been revealed to us in your word through these many years. And we have are exceedingly grateful for the work of William Symington and his summary of the Lordship of Christ in this book, Messiah the Prince. And we pray that over this summer that you will open our minds and open our hearts so we may come to understand the importance of this great doctrine. And we do pray in the name of that great Prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. There's this summer, we have the series before us of our Puritan paperback series, and I think it's when we originally started, we were limited to that Puritan era, and then last week or last summer, when we hit Jonathan Edwards, we went beyond the age that properly be considered Puritans, and then I don't know if this is a classic example of mission creep or what it might be called, but we're now evaluating a book that was written by a man who died in 1862. So we're well beyond the scope of Puritans, but maybe next year we'll rein back a few hundred years and we can come close to studying someone of that time period. But what we have done is chosen, well, and the other part of mission creep is there have been paperbacks before, and these are hardbound editions, so it's even worse than what we originally envisioned. But this handy little volume here is written by a man named William Symington. The book is called Messiah the Prince. And one of the reasons why we chose this book for this particular summer is it Symington does really an excellent job of communicating doctrine of the Lordship of Christ, of his dominion. And really he does so in a way that no one else has really encapsulated in as concise and yet as thorough a manner as what Symington did. But more particularly, the Lordship of Christ is the larger theme, but there is a strong element of understanding how Christ is particularly the Lord over nations. And this was and is a distinctive teaching of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. I'm a little nervous in communicating that idea in that the doctrine is believed by other people as well, certainly. But I don't think anybody has maintained the presence of this doctrine in their standards and practice with the vigor with which the Reformed Presbyterians have, and certainly as consistently as they have really since the 17th century. And so it's the fact that this is part of our church heritage, and it is such an important doctrine for us that we wanted to dedicate this summer to the study of Messiah the Prince. To give you an outline on what we're going to be doing in terms of what we hope to accomplish, the book is, in my mind, an easy-to-read book. It, if you've read much of 19th century literature, you'll pick up on the style rather easily. The doctrine and the method by which he explains things are very straightforward. Symington was a pastor and a preacher, and we'll look at some of these things in our introduction today. So it's not, I don't want anyone to feel daunted that this is some dry treatise that we finally kicked the foot and a half of dust off to finally force it down everyone's throat. This is really a book that's an enjoyable read and was intended to be read popularly. So I think you'll enjoy it. It's divided up into some very, very short chapters and some longer chapters, and there are 10 altogether. It's my intention to take a few chapters, to combine a few of them. Some are so short. The first one, for instance, is 10 pages, and the second one is, looks like about 5 or 6. So we'll take the first couple of chapters for our study next week, and we'll distribute the books here in presently. know, as we've done in the past, what I'd like to start off in this first lesson is introduce three topics for you for the class itself before we get to the book proper. And the first is the state of the church in Scotland from 1689 to the time of William Symington. Now, given the historical background of this particular congregation and covering church history, that sounds like an ambitious goal. But I don't have any intention of covering with the amount of detail that either Dr. Spittle or Dr. Noel typically do in their survey classes. Jeff could barely contain himself to cover a little over, 100 years of history or something in 70 lessons. And we're going to do a little over 100 years, 150 years in about 20 minutes. So it would be a big difference here. But I think it's important to understand what the church, how it appeared, what kind of form it had during these times, because that in and of itself is an important element of the formation and the practice of this doctrine. And then secondly, I'd like to take a look at the life of Symington. The Symington family, but particularly William, is a rather remarkable life, and it was a real gift of God to the church to see the influence that the Symingtons had over the Reformed Presbyterian denomination in Scotland during those days. And then finally, just a very brief look at the doctrine itself, and not so much in analyzing it, but what others have said of the doctrine and how it's come to be of such singular importance. So without any other further delay, we'll get started here on the very first segment of that is the state of the church from 1689 until Symington's day. Now, it would be a real understatement to indicate that the church was highly disorganized and that one of its many problems, and certainly not the least of which, was the sheer logistics of organization and oversight during the end of the 17th century. It would be hard to develop a viable denomination when you're scattered, persecuted, and the state establishes a mandated alternate for people for worship. If you recall, in 1689, we have what's sometimes referred to as the Revolution Settlement. And in this act, William of Orange, in taking the throne after the defeat, ended the killing times of the church, the massive slaughter that took place of the Covenanters of the Scottish Church. And if you want more details of what took place and how that developed, then there are materials on our website that deal particularly with that. But I'm a little more concerned with what happened after those points, and our class on church history ended about this time. But it's important to realize that when the dust settled and the bloodletting had stopped, the persecution had stopped, the church was really in a state of disarray. Because, and what I mean by that is, though people were firm in their conviction, when the church was established, the Church of Scotland was established after the Revolution, it was not the form and practice and doctrine of the church that had been established prior to that. So you have at hand, you have a lot of conflicting elements. You have people who had been persecuting the church, who were now sitting side by side with people who were members of the church and who were leaders of the church. So you can envision the difficulty of seeing this church being warmly embraced by those who had held the standards that had really taken effect in the 1640s. So now we've got the state enforcing enforcing a particular way of church governance and a particular doctrine that the people who later became known as the Reformed Presbyterians simply couldn't stomach. But this was very, very difficult for them in that it left them in many respects, leaderless in the sense of having really no formal ministers. There were elders, but there were not pastors at this time. So William established this church, which of course was in direct contrast to the Scottish Presbyterian method. And by the time they found themselves safe from this wholesale persecution, they were really out of power and, in many respects, completely out of influence. most, and there weren't many of the ministers who had been or were favorable to their cause, joined the Revolution Church. And in fact, the Covenanters didn't have a single minister, a single ordained minister among them until James McMillan came on the scene and was ordained in 1706. Now imagine the size of his congregation. The entire denomination, the entire country was, he was the only minister of the saints who would not bring themselves to join this Revolution Church. Now, when I say they didn't have any ministers at all, there were some ministers, and some attempted to be reconciled to the Revolution Church, and some attempted to join, but for various difficulties, this did not work out to the benefit of the Covenanter Church. And therefore, the saints, and though it had taken place earlier than the Revolution itself, but they began to organize themselves, or were, I guess you could say, formally organized as what were known as societies. And so they weren't as an established church. They were really people who were dispersed in terms of a formal organized unit of a congregation with pastors and such. Now, this, I believe, originally got its roots from the practice of having to run to the hills and be safe. And so these people had already gathered themselves together in this manner. And there were literally thousands and thousands of people who identified themselves with the Reformed Presbyterian Church, or really more properly with the beliefs of these societies, but were not formally organized as a church. And it should also be noted that these societies had very high standards for anyone desiring ordination. And so it wasn't altogether easy for men who might have been sympathetic for them to gain ordination and to join this. But gradually, and albeit very slowly, additional ministers were in fact ordained. But a formal presbytery wasn't established for these Covenanters, for these Cameronians, for these societies, until 1743, before they had enough ministers in order to establish a presbytery. 53 years after the church was formally disbanded. Now, that would be marking it from the Revolution if you go back even another decade from when the persecution started. It's considered a long time, a very long time to have to wait before you can actually have formal meetings of church courts. And it wasn't until 1811 that the first synod of the Reformed Presbyterian Church was held. So you can see that these people, this work that had begun with the likes of Knox and during the Reformation, and that had continued really all the way through the 17th century, now found themselves broadly dispersed and scattered and not formally organized as a synod until 1811. That's a long time to go trying to build the ministry. And keep in mind, there was also the established church, which wasn't helping the cause any. It was from these organizational societies that William Symington knew this was the culture, this was the practice. By this time, there were some congregations and there were some ministers, but it was this form of church body that Symington was, he grew up in, he was raised in, and not everyone could belong to a congregation, and there weren't anywhere near enough ministers even in the early 1800s, to meet the needs that were out there. One of the quotes that I think was helpful in understanding what it looked like at the time that Symington was ordained was brought by a very helpful book on the study of William Symington, which is done by Roy Blackwood, called William Symington, Churchman and Theologian, looking through the eyes of a church father at the doctrines of atonement, intercession, and dominion. It's really an unfortunate element of history that we don't have much biographical information published on William Symington. Lots and lots of people are familiar with his work, but not very many people are familiar with the man himself. And so Dr. Blackwood's, I think this is his dissertation, at least perhaps started out that way. It's about our only real source of definitive material on Symington. So a number of the quotes that I bring come from Blackwood's work here. And it's a very helpful work. He really did an excellent job with it. But listen to this perspective here. Since the days when there had been a price fixed upon the head of any minister who preached at a conventicle, there had been a scarcity of ministers among the society folk. Up until 1763, every minister was called by the entire church and ordained as a pastor to the whole undivided community. Each minister lived and worked in a particular area, but he was known to belong to the entire congregation. Gradually, however, as there came to be more ministers, and as some groups of societies grew stronger, they would request disjunction and permission to call a pastor their own. If they could prove they were able to support him, the request was granted. But all the requests for sermon supply, sacrament, and for pastors could not be fulfilled, and many of the widely scattered groups were rapidly disappearing. It was the people from these groups upon whom Symington was calling. He was gathering them together, reorganizing them as societies, encouraging them to form congregations or preaching stations, and to request sermon supply or permission to call a pastor of their own. Had that work not been done at that particular time, these people would have been lost, insofar as service through Symington's church was concerned. Other men in the presbytery were also involved in the work, but it's a significant fact that of the five ministers who were in the presbytery in 1819, when Symington was ordained, one withdrew, two were deposed, and one died before 1832. So you can see the difficulty of trying to oversee and help the difficulties in trying to meet the needs of these society folk and establish congregations when the supply of able-bodied ministers was so thin. So that's just a very brief outline of where we're at. You can see the church is in great need, and they're not formally organized. You can envision that in the more remote parts of Scotland, that these folks may not have had any ministers on any kind of regular basis preaching to them or holding the sacraments for decades. And if you were more fortunate and lived toward the areas where there were ministers, then you would have had some of that preaching. But these people really had a rough time of it. Now, Symington himself was born into what I think you could say was a middle-class home, and he was born in 1795. His father was also named William and was an independent merchant in the midst of the rapidly growing town of Paisley. His boyhood was shadowed by the horrors and disturbances of the French Revolution. The Industrial Revolution brought with it the virtues of convenience, good markets, high wages, and comparative luxury. But it also brought counterbalancing vices of epidemics, political oppression, and near revolt. These were the social and economic growing pains of the country, and William Symington grew with them. Now, evidence of William Sr.'s character, ability, and continuing interest in the work and welfare of the church is to be found in the frequent appearance of his name in church records. He was active among the societies of the principal pillars of the newly formed Paisley Reformed Presbyterian Congregation, an able and respected member of the Old Reformed Presbytery, one of the ruling elders constituting the first meeting of Synod in 1811, and for many years an active member of it. William was the sixth of a family of three girls and five boys. The Symington name is best known not only for William, but for his older brother Andrew. Andrew was a remarkable man with a towering intellect and an abundance of personal piety. The two brothers exerted a powerful influence over the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And it is said of Andrew that, at the time of his death, it was said that he had been responsible for the early theological instruction of five-sixths of the ministers of the church. That's a lot of influence to wield, five-sixths of the ministers. William was very close to his older brother Andrew, and his Andrew's influence and affection were not limited to theological halls. In fact, William preached at Andrew's funeral sermon. And he said near the conclusion of this sermon that he preached to the sorrowing Paisley congregation, he addressed himself in one very moving passage directly to his brother with the words, "I shall seek to think less of earth that thou hast left us, and more of heaven that thou hast entered it. And should I, unworthy I, through that atoning blood of God's own Son, which is able to cleanse from all sin and save to the uttermost, should I ever be permitted to enter those happy mansions after having saluted the blessed Savior, I shall look round for thee and rush into thy fraternal embrace." It has been correctly stated that Andrew was to William a second father. No one person wielded a greater influence over his life and thought, and there were few, if any, important points of difference in their theological thought or practices.
These were two very close brothers who enjoyed similar interests and similar thoughts. Symington's education was a sound and rigorous one. In fact, his training in Latin enabled him to skip the humanities section while in college and proceed directly to Greek. And I found it interesting, sometimes the way they would state the accomplishments of students seems maybe a bit strange to us. But it is interesting that he must have applied himself very diligently toward his Greek studies, for during the fourth year he obtained the Greek prize for the best essay on the use of the infinitive mood of the Greek verb for the imperative. Now, they just don't hand those out to anybody. It was during those college years that Symington's ability to think in a very tidy and well-ordered pattern grew and was crystallized. In fact, it was during these later years that Symington made his profession of faith. So his conversion seems to have occurred during the end of his collegiate life. And there were preaching seasons that occurred around the time communion was taking place. And a number of these sermons made some very firm and lasting impressions upon Symington. Well, it was around this time of 1811 and 12 where, during a special time of Bible reading and meditation, and meeting with an elder, and praying that God led him to make his profession of faith and to join the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Symington finished his college work in Glasgow, excelling in moral philosophy, where he again won another prize. And after this, he continued his studies at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Hall at Stirling. Now, just in terms of the rough geography, I don't have any idea where Paisley is, but you'll notice that Glasgow and Scotland, Jeff will give us any geographical updates we need. All these events are taking place toward the southwest side of Scotland, and I'm sure during those years his travels and his studies were limited to this particular area. But remember that the church at this stage is rather dispersed, and so there are needs to simply meeting the preaching, sermon supplies, sacraments, and counsel that have to be given in a broad area. After completing his studies, he traveled on horseback throughout the length and breadth of the church from Perthshire to Galloway and from Berwick to the Western Highlands, preaching to society groups. And his warm Christ-centered messages, his high standard of scholarship, and refined style of preaching soon placed him in great demand. His name appeared frequently in requests made by the various societies for sermon supply, or what we would call pulpit supply today. So it does appear that Symington made his mark in college and did rather well, and that he also made his mark early on as a preacher of God's Word, and was certainly, as we'll come to see, was loved by the people that he pastored. He was ordained in 1819, and he accepted a call with the Stranraer congregation, and he took this call in the presence of a congregation estimated at between 4,000 and 5,000. The Reverend Andrew Symington did as the mouth of the court with the laying on of hands presbytery set apart the said Mr. William Symington to the whole work of the ministry, and then tendered an address to the minister and to the people. At this time, it's estimated that in the town of Stranraer had a population of about 2,500 people and the county of about 33,000. So a fair number of people showed up for this ordination and installation. In 1820, William was married to Miss Agnes Spears of Paisley, and they had 7 children together, all born in Stranraer, and 2 of the boys went on to become RP ministers. The Symingtons schooled their children at home, and much of the work was directly overseen by William himself and the education of their children. Now, the remoteness of Stranraer did not, and I'm not quite sure I'm pronouncing that correctly, did not deter Symington from pursuing his studies. In fact, he set about correcting the situation by the strictly budgeted purchasing of books. Some of the authors that he seemed to enjoy were McCree and Trench, Daubigny, Wardlaw, Foster, Kiddo, and Edwards. Now, it's a note Blackwood brings this to bear on a couple of occasions in his work, but there's a sense in which you look at this picture of this guy and you think, wow, I mean, he doesn't look very happy. And if you've looked at pictures of men of this time, there's a sense in which you wondered if anybody ever smiled during those days. And I think it was George Bush Sr. in one of the States of the Union, State of the Union address, made the comment remarking on Puritans, which might have been one of the first references to Puritans in the presidential State of the Union address. They were always worried that somewhere, somehow, someone was having a good time, which is really a dumb thing to say. And the Puritans were really quite a happy people, but they possessed a sense of gravity about their office and their work as pastors. And so you wouldn't have seen churches advertised with a pastor's head inside a little heart and says, come worship with us. You wouldn't see this sort of advertising taking place. They had a grave, staid look about them. But there was a note that William wrote to another presbyter, which I found very amusing, with regard to books that I thought would be helpful. And some of you may find yourself along in the very same dilemma that he did. As accomplished and distinguished as Symington's life was, he was not altogether different from us. For in a letter to a co-presbyter, he once wrote in a humble and somewhat humorous way of his desires and needs. The love of books is with me a perfect mania. When I see anything particularly advertised, I immediately conceive a wish to have it. I persuade myself that I really ought to have it. And between the desire to have it and reluctance to pay for it, I am on the fidgets day and night. Then some demon or other whispers, your credit is good. It is a good while till the month of May. Before then you will have your purse replenished with the next half year's stipend. The temptation succeeds, and off goes a post-letter for the desired article, all objections, financial as well as others, being unceremoniously sent about their business. In this way, I have nearly ruined myself. And the worst of it is that I am nearly incorrigible. Unlike other sinners, misery does not lead me to repent. Or if I do repent, I do not at all advance reform. Can you tell me what is to become of me? The jail, I suppose. Yeah, he didn't say anything about the need for bookcases. That's true. Well, Symington's ministry in Strenier was marked by strong, lucid preaching. He was well heard and he was well liked. Preaching, in fact, seems to be a particular gift with him. It was sound and thought-provoking and always evangelical. He preached twice on Sundays and over time helped organize the Strenier Sabbath School Society. And this effort was undertaken to combat the widespread ignorance and biblical illiteracy. And just 4 years after his arrival in Strenier, the Sabbath school had 445 pupils and provided for the weekday instruction of 40 children, was supported by Christians of all religious denominations, and had a library of 306 volumes. As long as Symington remained in Strenier, he continued to preach for this work and to support it by other means. The widespread religious education of children was a particular concern to him. The distinctive mark of Symington's work at Strenier was the gathering together, the organizing, the instructing, and the caring for the needs of the scattered society folk. It was pastoral work in the very best sense. However, in 1839, after some time had passed, he was translated. Now, that may sound like a strange term, but often what would happen is that ministers simply didn't change pulpits back then. The ordination in some respects was considered to be tied to the congregation in which you were installed, and that they just didn't change pulpits very much. And so this was a big deal. But in 1839, the Great Hamilton Street congregation in Glasgow made out a call to Symington, which was ultimately sustained by the church courts. And Symington soon found himself in this town of Glasgow, which was densely populated, and I think it might even at that time been the most populated town in Scotland. If not, it was certainly one of the top. The southwest of all the southwest of Scotland was changing during these times. The Industrial Revolution was in full force, and the economic and working conditions were swiftly giving sway. As the population grew, the needs of the people grew with it. Unfortunately, the Great Hamilton Street Congregation had not grown with the same pace as the general population. One of the reasons why Synod had approved of this translation was the changing demographics. In fact, and I think this is really quite interesting given the reasons why we often plant churches today, Synod listed, among other reasons for approving of this translation, that it would give him a station in Glasgow in which city there is a university attended by the greater part of those youths who study for the ministry of our church. Members of the country congregations are frequently moving to Glasgow, and the cause of the Covenant of Reformation there ought to have the benefit of being advocated by the men of experience and accomplishments. And he has peculiar opportunities of promoting missionary undertakings. That sound familiar? And we often plant churches today because people are leaving the more rural areas to join with more populated cities because there are universities involved. The mission work is available. So these are reasons we still use today. When Symington arrived at the Great Hamilton Street congregation, the membership hovered around 300 folk, and this was after many years of decline. In April of 1853, a note in Symington's handwriting totaled the membership at 993, and that year, with the pastor's encouragement, a new congregation was formed because the church is insufficient for the accommodation of the members and their families. So as they were building and things were growing, they decided to start new congregations from within. There are a few elements that mark the ministry of Symington, and these are important to realize. This will come clear, and hopefully in the conclusion. But I'll just briefly mention these particular areas. Visitation. Session visitation was practiced in those congregations. Now, you can imagine that the large size of the congregation presenting just overwhelming logistical difficulties, but in effect they divided the membership among the elders, and diligent records were kept of yearly visitation. Just imagine the discipline necessary to oversee that vast number of souls, having 1,000 people in multiple congregations, plus the society folk around that needed care as well. And I have to admit, I was struck by the fact of just how much work the elders would have had to have done in a congregation of that size in order to take care of it. There's no way one pastor could do anywhere near that much. Schools were another concern with the Reformed Presbyterians that day. As in Stranraer, Symington started a new school, and at first classes were held on Sabbath evenings from 5:15 till 7:15 in rented rooms in Risk Street. Before the end of the year, the attendance amounted to 260, and some of the classes were being held in the church. The work was expanded by the addition of weekday schools because it was found that the children could not read their Bibles. And Symington insisted that since the communicating to children of the ability to read is not a religious exercise, it ought therefore to have no place among our sabbatical arrangements. So it was interesting that he finds himself in a dilemma that the kids can't read, and therefore the religious instruction is going to be somewhat limited. And rather than letting someone else meet the need, they started weekday instruction so that they could teach the kids to read, so that they could read the Bibles. Now, they were in fact called Sabbath schools, but it certainly appears to me that their reach extended beyond the one-hour type practice that we would see today. The opportunity to read and to teach children gospel truths was simply an occasion they did not want to pass. They wanted to find every opportunity they could to be with these kids to teach them the gospel. Social work was another area that had a tremendous amount of influence. Recall, as I mentioned earlier, that the Industrial Revolution taking place in Scotland changed the economic landscape in a rather dramatic way. There were new classes of poor, those who had been impoverished, disease had struck, and all of these concerns, these social concerns, and trying to meet the needs of people who were coming and then being displaced through no real fault of their own, was a terrific need facing the congregation. And there are others of this time period, Thomas Chalmers and such, who had written on the care for the poor and what needs to be done. So you're seeing at this time a great momentum of what we would call today social work being exercised by the congregations to meet the needs of those who are around them. Home missions were another area of real interest for not only Symington, but for the Great Hamilton Street congregation. Over the years, numerous particular congregations were organized. One such local missionary was John G. Patton. Patton was a member and later an elder at Great Hamilton Street. Symington was influential in the theological training and commissioning of Patton. Patton, upon reflecting on his Reformed Presbyterian heritage, wrote, "I have ever regarded it as a privilege and honor that I was born and trained with the old covenanting Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland. As a separate communion, that church was small amongst the thousands of Israel, but the principles of civil and religious liberty for which her founder suffered and died are, at this moment, the heart and soul of all that is best and divinest in the constitution of our British Empire. I am more proud that the blood of martyrs is in my veins and their thoughts in my heart than other men can be of noble pedigree of royal names." This is John G. Patton, and we'll talk about him in a little bit, but it's the same one of this Banner Truth biography. Glasgow provided the opportunity for more serious political involvement than what he would have experienced back in Stranraer. His journal shows that at least 12 times during the first year of residence in the city, he appeared on platforms outside his own church speaking on subjects of some political significance. They included such occasions as the two great Sabbath railway meetings held at the City Hall in an effort to halt the plans for running trains on the Sabbath, the Protestant meeting held at City Hall to oppose government legislation favoring Roman Catholic encroachment, the anti-Maynooth meeting held in City Hall to petition Parliament to repeal the endowment of the Maynooth Roman Catholic College, a meeting to oppose the Parliamentary Marriage Affinity Bill, meetings to oppose position of the government with respect to the slave trade, a meeting of the City Hall to oppose American slavery, meeting to oppose Sabbath mail, to support government education, to protest the handling of the Cardross case, to support Gaelic schools, on behalf of a public female benevolence society, and frequent meetings in support of petitions to Parliament on the subjects of temperance. Now, part of the reason I mentioned all those topics was not that we might closely identify with each and every one, but I think that summation gives us an idea of the breadth and width of the interest at which Symington found himself involved in local politics, or in national politics, or for that matter, international, with respect to the American slave trade. The pulpit, however, was not the place where these talks were given, for Symington made a real distinction between his preaching and his platform speaking. He used humor, popular phrases, something at times bordering upon ridicule, and a remarkable simplicity of outline that helps to account for the recorded popularity. Apparently, he knew how to reach the mind and feelings of large, unruly public gatherings in order to lead them into a sense of public and moral responsibility that would issue at the conclusion in the action he was urging upon them. So you really see Symington as two different types of speakers, and if you count his schoolwork, maybe even a different one. Now, I mentioned a few of these things. One item that was of significant interest to the congregation and was beginning to change in the life, which culminated in 1863, but was beginning to change through the life of the congregation or the life of Scotland, was everything in one sense was in a bit of upheaval. There were lots of things that needed to be understood, and lots of things being clarified. And one of those elements was what was called the franchise, the idea of people voting in elections, maybe not just in direct municipal elections, but in broader elections as well. So these became divisive issues within the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and time simply doesn't allow us to go into the all the reasons why that was significant, but it did contribute to a serious strain on the church, especially during the 1860s. But after 1844, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, in terms of their foreign mission endeavors, had from 1 to 4 missionaries in the field for every 10 ministers at home. From the year 1839, when Symington presented the motion requesting a distinctly foreign mission work to the year of Union in 1876, 11 missionaries were sent to the New Hebrides mission alone. So this would be the mission that John G. Patton eventually went to in this wonderful biographical work that I commend you reading. Patton, of course, was an elder in Reformed Presbyterian Church and later went to that foreign mission work. The next event in Symington's life was his taking a call, becoming professor at the Theological Hall in Glasgow. This occurred at the death of his brother Andrew. In 1853, William was elected professor of systematic theology with the hearty endorsement of the great Hamilton Street congregation. Indeed, the congregation was so enthusiastic that they wanted all the training and wanted to move the hall to their facility. William spent 8 years as professor and seemed to thrive in his work. It seems that there were, I'm a little shaky on some of these numbers, but it seems that there were at least 43 men who matriculated from the hall. These numbers, however, are not accurate in describing the picture in the fullest sense of those who received their education there. In many ways, I think it's much like our own seminary today. Because there were many from America, England, Ireland, and other parts of Scotland who were studying there but didn't necessarily take their degree from there. The Symingtons' influence over the church during this time was simply amazing. And consider that for 42 years, the theological instruction of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Scotland had been in the hands of the Symington brothers. And by 1862, there were not more than 5 ministers in the entire church who had not received training in their classes. It was simply remarkable. The Hall Committee said the brothers Andrew and William Symington will ever be remembered in our community as the most distinguished ministers who have been raised up to us since the martyrdom of James Renwick. These men really gave their lives to the church. Well, Dr. Blackwood has this summary of William's life, and I think I'll read the extract. I think it's very helpful. Symington's life was symbolized by the Stratmere pastorate and the Glasgow ministry. In the former, one of the most time-consuming activities had been the gathering together of members of the scattered societies, whereas in the latter, he was more actively involved in training them, emphasizing in a more positive way the principles of the Reformation and teaching his people to reapply them by working out the 19th century adaptations. Everything was viewed in terms of its relationship to the dominion of Christ. It was not so much temperance reform, education reform, political reform, or social welfare as it was kingdom welfare. Not so much church or mission extension as it was kingdom extension. Not so much church unity as it was kingdom unity that mattered. All these other programs and activities were means warranted by Scripture and used by Christ for bringing about the establishment of his kingdom in Scotland and throughout the world. Conversely, every new program, activity, or proposed union was evaluated and held in perspective in terms of its contribution to the kingdom of Christ. The results of his emphasis would help to cause them to look and to look more favorably upon the attainments of the Reformation. So this emphasis of the dominion of Christ over every area of life in Blackwood's mind was the overarching rule that Symington guided his life and ministry. Symington died in 1862. So after that biography, a wonderful individual, you may be wondering in your mind what exactly, how important is this doctrine? And I think broadly speaking, we can define this doctrine we'll be studying in detail over the summer as the dominion of Christ, his rightful dominion, over all of his creation. Now, there would be a particular emphasis that dominion extends to nations, not just individuals, not just the church, not just creation as a whole, but particularly to nations. This place, T.P. Stevenson writes in the introduction of this particular book, this book holds a place in literature which is altogether unique. While books on the priestly work of the Redeemer, and especially on the Atonement, are numerous, no formal and exhaustive discussion of the kingly office of the Messiah, its necessity, its reality, its extent, and its application to various classes of moral agents, is elsewhere, I believe, to be found. It simply hasn't been done, hasn't been collated in such a concise and well-written way. If we have time, well, we don't. I would encourage you to get an idea of what was one of the driving principles of these covenanters. If you have a copy of this Westminster Confession of Faith, read the Solemn League and Covenant this afternoon to get an idea of some of the driving force behind how they envisioned this kingly work of Christ. And because I'm never adverse to shamelessly stealing others' material, this doctrine did not originate with Symington, neither did it originate with other covenanters, but I think it's expressed clearly by Andrew Melville in his address to James VI. Sir, as divers times before, so now again I must tell you that there are two kings and there are two kingdoms in Scotland. There is Christ Jesus and his kingdom, the Kirk, whose subject King James VI is, and whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a head, nor a lord, but a member. And they whom Christ has called and commanded to watch over his Kirk and govern his spiritual kingdom have sufficient power of him and authority so to do, both together and severally, the which no Christian king nor prince should control and discharge, but fortify and assist, otherwise not faithful subjects, nor members of Christ. So this doctrine was of such importance that the kingship, the rightful kingship of Christ, these men weren't afraid to address the king and tell him that he is but a member of the great congregation of Christ, and he is not a king over Christ's church. It was also the reason why many of them died for holding this particular doctrine. Just as a way of anecdotal evidence to the influence of these doctrines, I'll read for you just the title here of this book, which really ought to be in everyone's hands, called A Cloud of Witnesses. This edition by Sprinkle Publications is very helpful. But here the title is it's a biography of the Scottish Church. A Cloud of Witnesses for the Royal Prerogatives of Jesus Christ, being the last speeches and testimonies of those who have suffered for the truth of Scotland since the year 1680. I mean, did you catch that section in the title? The Royal Prerogatives of Jesus Christ. Now, this book was not compiled and assembled simply for the purpose of being a nice history, that this is a cloud of witnesses. These were the witnesses who died for the royal prerogatives, the kingly prerogatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are lots of material identifying why these men died. It would perhaps be a good exercise during this class to read books like Fair Sunshine, or perhaps to have a little bit of help from the Scottish Covenanters by J.G. Voss, or Cloud of Witnesses, or some of these works to kind of get the feel for what these men were willing to endure for the sake of Christ and his church. Remember that after the Revolution, they weren't willing to buy peace with compromise on these issues. It wasn't worth it to them. And finally, I'd consider as a reminder, every week when we go to church, when we assemble for worship, we have a bulletin in our hands. In the front of that bulletin, very succinctly says, For Christ's Crown and Covenant. This was a banner that was over the Scottish church for a good reason. They believed in Christ's crown and his covenant. And I guess as a final summary, the doctrine here is, I don't believe, hard to understand, but I think it is very hard to believe. At one time, men died for this truth, and yet today, this truth, I think, is barely recognizable. We boldly assert church and civil rights, not in the sense in which they are typically communicated, but for God's right over his church as well as the state, along with individuals. So the implications of these doctrines this summer, if you're unfamiliar with them, will be far-reaching. But they were part and parcel of what the Reformed Church believed at one time, wholeheartedly. So with that, just to give you the rich heritage, Patton's biography of his mission to the New Hebrides. If you're looking for other material, Bucer wrote a book called De Regno Christi, in which most of it's been translated and found in this particular volume. Augustine City of God is another work identifying God's rule. So I commend these to your reading this summer, that this was not a unique doctrine formulated by Symington or by the Covenanters as a whole, but was probably most widely practiced and enacted by them. So with God's blessing, we'll persevere this summer to cover it, and we'll take the next two chapters 1 and 2, for our study next week. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this great doctrine that set before us. And more precisely, we're ever thankful for the royal prerogatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that as Patton was grateful that he had the blood of the martyrs in his vein and their thoughts in his heart, that you would infuse us with that blood and with those thoughts, that we would be willing to undertake such bold endeavors to address the nations around us, the leaders of our own nation, and indeed to take the gospel to the heathen because of the glory of your great name. Lord, be with us and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.